Why don't we start this morning and take our Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to read, as we start, verses 14 down to verse 21. Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's start this morning in a word of prayer, and as I do pray, I'm going to be praying this morning for Dave Eldert, one of our missionaries. They were here in March. I think the last service before we shut down for a little bit, they were in this service and talking about their plans of going back to Brazil, but God had other plans for them. They've not yet been able to go to Brazil, and Dave is in the hospital with COVID, and The latest I heard, basically the doctors say it could go really good soon or really bad soon. We're not sure. So let's lift him up this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we have just read. We ask, Lord, you'd guide us as we come to your word. Lord, we lift up today Dave Eldert, Lord, before you, knowing that you are a God who is faithful to your people. Whatever plan you have for his life, we know is best. Lord, we are asking that you would put your hand upon him and heal him. Lord, we know that you have been faithful to he and Nancy for so many years. Father, we ask for the peace of God that surpasses all understanding to guard his heart and also Nancy's heart during this time. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified through this process and ask for your hand upon them for healing. We thank you, Lord, as we come to your word, that we are sure that what we have in our hands is your word to us, to tell us not only the big picture of why we exist and who you are, but also the minute details of how to handle day-to-day conflict. And so, Father, we come to you asking you to continue to work through your word, and seeking you to be glorified in our response to your word. This we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, we've talked a lot about conflict resolution in these past few months. We're getting towards the end. In a sense, today is really the last message focused on personal conflict. There's been a lot, I think, if you've been paying attention, maybe you haven't, which is whatever. We record these things like we are this morning, so you can go back and watch them. But there's been a lot to digest, and I think a lot to think about. And I pray that this series has important for us, has heightened the importance for us as a church body to handle conflict the way that God would have us do it, biblically and quickly. Because it's really through conflict, I think, where we can make some of the greatest strides in our Christian life. Some of the greatest moments of growth come through difficult times and through conflict, especially if we're handling it biblically in the way that God has called us to do. And the conflict really in our relationships, it's the rub in our relationship that has the potential on one hand to strengthen our relationship with the Lord and strengthen our relationships with one another, or it can be the rub that gets us callous towards the Lord and callous towards one another. But do not forget this as we're getting to the close of this series, is that God brings conflict into our lives as a redemptive opportunity for each one of us to take what this world would chalk up as horrible and only bad, to turn it around and to see God accomplish great things for his glory. That's what this whole series is about. Taking our conflict and turning it into redemptive opportunities. And we do that by handling conflict the way that God has instructed us in the Bible to handle conflict. And so what I've tried to do is, and this will be the last big review so we understand it, but I've tried to take all that the Bible says and break it down pretty basically to 5 M's, right? The 5 M's of conflict: mindset, motivation, me, meet, and make. It's a general outline. This is not comprehensive. I don't want to be preaching on conflict for 4 years, because then you'd be thinking, like, there must be a lot of conflict, you know, in our church that we got to go through. It's not comprehensive. The list is not comprehensive. Not every relationship issue can be solved, you know, that you go through this list and you're like, check, 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 check. Hey, that was easy piece of cake. Sometimes there's very complex issues in our relationships that, you know, are pretty complicated and require a little bit more than just these 5 M's. But no matter what conflict, eventually you should go through these 5 M's if you're going to handle it biblically at some point and in some way. We started with our mindset, asking this question: how will I flourish as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the Lord answers that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. We flourish as a disciple by seeking peace. That's where our flourishing even takes place in our Christian life. When we are seeking peace in our relationships, we also ask, who am I? Reminding ourselves that we are sinners yet saints, forgiven and free. Sinners in the fact that, you know what, I could be wrong in this situation. I might be the one who have sinned. It also reminds us that even as we're dealing with other people, especially if it's believers, that they're not perfect either. That we shouldn't be shocked if they have sinned against us. And so we're able to move forward. Then we move on to our motivation. We take a heart check. What do we really want in this? What is it we really want to accomplish? What are we really fighting for here? Do we want the glory of God above all else, above even being right, as it were? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that really how we're approaching our situations? And so we have a mindset check, we have a motivation check, and then we dig even more into our lives and we focus on the me part of the 5 M's. Finding out, who are we really trusting through this process? Who am I trusting? Am I trusting the Lord? We ask ourselves, is it really worth fighting over? And ask ourselves, am I in the clear? Have I dealt with sin in my life? Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, right? That if you're going to go and take, if you're a speck finder, which we all are, right? We're really good at seeing specks in everyone else's life. I was talking with a couple about that when it comes to marriage, right? We don't like people who are like us. Most of your friends aren't exactly like you, right? Because you see the worst of yourself in them. Because we can see the specks, but we don't see it in our own lives. He says, no, check in your own life, look at the log, get rid of the log, and then you'll be ready to deal with the speck out of another. And after we've done all that prep work, we've checked our motivation, we've checked our mindset, we're checking our lives, we then meet with the person, right? We meet with the person to seek resolution. And we go into this meeting firmly establishing the goal of why we're trying to meet with them. It's not to rip them into shreds. It's not to make sure they hear me more than anything else. But rather, we establish the meeting to seek to make amends with them. And so we think long and hard about what we're going to say and the way in which we're going to say it. In that meeting, of course, we're trying the last M, to make amends. If it's not a sin issue, am I willing to sacrifice my desires for the sake of peace, sake of unity? But if it is a sin issue, forgiveness is the MO at that point, right? I ask for forgiveness if I've sinned against them, or I'm willing to forgive if they will ask for forgiveness for their sin. Now, at this point, We could be looking at a process that's taken days, maybe hours, probably not. Or realistically, in many of our relationships, this process might be a matter of months to get us to this point, depending on the conflict. And you might have done everything right. I followed the five M's. I did everything I was supposed to do that the Lord would have me to do. And after all this time and all this prayer, the conflict is still unresolved. What do we do then? The person, maybe you've got it to the point, you've expressed your heart, you've shown them where they've sinned, you're asking them, hey, can we make this right? And they refuse to ask for forgiveness. Or maybe you've gone through this whole process, you've checked your heart, you've wrestled with it, you get to the point and you realize that you're the one who sinned, and you go to them and you say, okay, I have sinned against you, will you forgive me? And they say, no. Or more realistically, in most of our conflicts, you go to meet with the person and they're like, I don't want to meet, I don't even want to talk about this, I'm going to pretend it never happened. What do we do if someone else doesn't want to resolve the conflict that clearly is a conflict? And you know it, because every time you see each other, it's like a little bit awkward, right? None of you have been in those, that type of scenario? We've all been there. Because here's the thing, true reconciliation will never take place in a relationship if both are not on board to get reconciled, right? Look at verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, I love that. I love that wording that Paul gives. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There's an implication here, even the way that Paul writes it, where he understands and recognizes that it may not be possible to be at peace all the time with all people. Imagine that. And in the context, just to give us a little bit of context, Paul's giving these series of commands that focus on our actions and our attitudes, verses 9 through 13, well, really down to verse 16. He's really focused in on the relationship that believers have with one another. We find ourselves in chapter 12, verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, really focuses on the unbelieving world and what should your attitude be towards those who do not profess the name of Jesus Christ. He wants you to act a certain way. Look at verse 14. He's even assuming that you might be being persecuted by those who are outside of you, who are not believers. That's why he says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So all of that context of what he's saying, especially in verse 14, and then when you come down to 17 through 21, is in regards to how you handle unbelievers. Now, interestingly though, in theory, I think, believers should be able to resolve conflict. If believers are walking with the Lord, right, and seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's desire and willing to be humble and willing to listen and willing to work through things, then there's almost an assumption, I think, on Paul that we'll be okay with living peaceably with one another. But let's not fool ourselves. Even Paul himself struggled to live peaceably with everyone all the time. We know that from Acts 15, when he and Barnabas part ways because of a sharp disagreement. So what Paul has to say in these verses are just as applicable to us as fellow believers working through conflict. And so in verse 18, even though it may immediately be applicable to the relationship with unbelievers, it definitely applies to believers, that there may be times when you cannot live peaceably with one another because one of you will not resolve the conflict. One of you will not give. One of you will not seek to handle things the way that God would have you handle it. You can't force a person to reconcile, right? Parents know that. You know, say you're sorry, I'm sorry. 2 seconds later, they're fighting. You can't force people to reconcile. You can't force a person to change. So then what do we do in that scenario? And I think these verses in front of us have some really good insights on how we should handle situations in which a person does not want to reconcile with us. And if you boil down everything that Paul has to say in these verses, it's a very simple logic. It's this: don't do this, do this. If you want to, hint, what do you do when someone will not reconcile with you? Paul's answer is very simple in these verses. Don't do this. We'll talk about that. Do this. So let's start first with what we should not do. That's verse 17. Here's what we are not called to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of conflict. Verse 17, don't take revenge. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take revenge. Now that might sound like, you know, a pretty heavy word, almost like an eye for an eye type of concept, but this is probably what we're tempted, at least I am, to do when someone's not willing to reconcile with us. We want to hurt this person. We wouldn't say that, but we want to hurt them the way that they have hurt us. And maybe we want them to suffer a little bit longer than we did. Revenge comes in all different forms. Revenge comes from speaking too much, right? We're going to take it on them by talking to other people about it. And ironically, revenge comes from not speaking at all. I'm not going to talk to them at all. I'm going to give them the silent treatment. It is our tendency as humanity with our fallen hearts, not walking, when we're not walking with the Spirit and in line with the Spirit's guidance, to take revenge on people. But the point that Paul makes here in verse 17 and at verse 19 through 21 is a pretty crystal clear concept. Don't repay evil for evil. And this was ingrained in the New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. It was ingrained, I would argue, in the mindset of the early church that they were to not take revenge. And the reason is pretty simple. They're committed, just like we ought to be, to fully following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What is his example? Here's his example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, right? He didn't repay evil for evil. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He did not repay evil for evil, and the blessing of that is that we are now children of God because he did not do that. But let's be honest. This is not an easy thing to do, to not repay evil for evil. Especially, think about this, if we're just playing it out in real life, if you've worked really hard to reconcile with someone, and you've gone out of your way to try to fix this relationship, and there's nothing being returned. Not taking revenge on a person, not having that person feel how you feel, that's a hard thing. And that's why I think, look at verse 19. In these series of commands that Paul gives, this is the only one in verse 19 he prefaces by beloved. It's almost a pastoral tone there, because he knows our hearts. Listen, you're loved by God. Don't take revenge. Don't forget that you're not perfect, but God loves you. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. That is what we are called not to do. We are not to avenge yourselves. That means if a person will not reconcile with you, don't take it upon yourself to really deal with it then. No, don't avenge yourself. But what's he say? Verse 19. Look at the verse. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but what? Leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to God's wrath. It's not really clear at this point what type of wrath Paul's thinking of, because he could be thinking the end time wrath, right? When we stand before the judgment of God. He could be saying, leave it to that wrath. It could be the wrath that he talks about in Romans 1, right? The wrath that's revealed from heaven against men continually now. It's not very clear, but the point is pretty simple. Let God be the one who judges and avenges, not you. If you think about God's wrath for a minute, that's where true justice takes place, doesn't it? A justice that's quite sobering, if we're honest. Let God avenge. Notice the end of verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then he quotes the Old Testament. For it is written, and he says, vengeance is mine, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, I will repay the Lord. His quoting of that passage in this situation, I think it gives us even further insight into why we ought not to take vengeance on those who won't reconcile with us. So to see that, go back to Deuteronomy 32. I want you to see this verse in its context. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. We're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy next, in case you're wondering where we're going next. I want to preach through the book. I'm not going to do it verse by verse because we'll be 105 by the time we do that. But I want to get the main gist of what's going on in the book. Deuteronomy chapter 32 now, we're in a song of Moses. And Deuteronomy 32 kind of functions, in a sense, as summarizing everything that's gone before in a song form. Makes it memorable, makes it easy to remember. A lot of the same themes that you get in Deuteronomy up to this point are reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he has, in Deuteronomy, if you look at 32 and verse 35, there's the quote that you have in Romans chapter 12. But here's what's been going on in this song. From verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, down to verse 25, Moses speaks about Israel and their sin and God's rightful judgment of them. Look at verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no god, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your forefathers never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, verse 18, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So, verse 23, God is rightful in his judgment of Israel, and I will heap disasters upon them and spend my arrows on them. And they experienced some of that judgment even as they wandered in the desert. Israel behaved far from perfectly. And they probably are going to continue to do so. And therefore, the judgment they experience is just and right because the Lord is perfect. Then in verse 26, there seems to be a switch. There's a little bit of debate about who he's talking about in verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces and wipe them from human memory. We don't sing like that, huh? Imagine if we had a song like that. But I think there's a switch that takes place in verses 26 through 34, where now he's speaking of the sin of the enemies of God and of Israel in particular, and how God's going to defeat and judge them. But don't miss it. Here's the big picture. God's the one who will avenge Israel's enemies, not Israel. So when you get to verse 35, after he goes through all that stuff, he says, vengeance is mine and recompense. And part of the reason you should realize that God's the one who takes vengeance is because Israel is not just. He just showed you their sin, verses 15 through 25. And now when he talks about Israel's enemies, in verses 26 through 35, he's talking now about the fact that he can judge them, that he's the one who can give vengeance, because he is just, not like Israel. They're far from just. Israel's, if you read the passage, is in many ways like those whom God is judging. And so they don't have a right, you could say, to take vengeance because they have no leg to stand on righteously. They're just as guilty as the nations around them. And I think that this is helpful to remember, even as you get to Romans 12 and the quotation of 32, verse 35, in Romans 12, verse 19.
We don't take revenge because guess what? We don't have the moral high ground. Just like Israel didn't. We leave it to God because God is perfect. And God is just. And he enacts justice, true justice, that's perfect and without flaw and with right motives. We don't revenge. We don't get even because we're like Israel. You know your own heart, don't you? The mixed motives in your heart? That most of our vengeance is not for true justice or the benefit of the other? Remember, we're talking about, in context here, personal conflict, not crimes in society. This is not a reason that we just throw at all justice. We're not perfect. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about personal conflict and personal revenge. When personal conflict can't be resolved because the other person's unwilling to reconcile, we don't take vengeance. That's what we're called not to do. Go back to Romans chapter 12. So here's the don't do. Don't do vengeance. But now, what do we do? What ought we to do? Well, if we don't do this, what should we do? And that's what you see throughout the passage. You see it even in verse 14. We bless. We seek to do good. We seek to do good. It's not simply that we don't avenge ourselves or revenge. This is hard. Trust me, this is hard. I've been wrestling with this all week. It's not that we just bite our tongue, which can be really hard to do, right? But sometimes. But rather, we open our mouths for good. We're called to seek the good of others, even those who will not reconcile with us. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, he says, and do not curse them. What does it mean to bless them? They walk by, you make a cross signal, bless you. Right? What does it mean to bless someone? Well, to bless someone is to call on God to put his blessing in their life. To curse someone is to call on God to curse them. So to bless them is really asking God to do good to that person. That's why Jesus, when he speaks of our enemies, he connects blessing our enemies with praying for our enemies. Let me give you an example, Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Look at Luke chapter 6. Turn there. Luke chapter 6. A couple of pages away, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This is verse 27 of Luke 6. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do you see all the connections there? Blessing and prayer. Verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You bless for those that bless those who persecute you. We pray for those who persecute you. Pray and persecute me. And the prayer is not that they would get what they deserve. But it's a prayer asking God to bless them. And the only way we'll be able to do this is verses 29 through 31. It's having that type of a heart, personally. It's the only way we'd be ready to pray for the good of the other person is when we have a heart that he expresses in verses 29 through 31. They strike you on the cheek, turn the other also. Trusting completely the sovereign God that put you in this situation and say, Lord, this is in your hands. Okay, whatever, bring it. You want to take this from me? Oh, take this too. I don't need this stuff. My heart, my hope is elsewhere. And that's the only way we'll be able to, rather than curse those who curse us or our enemies, but rather bless them and pray for them, is only when we have a heart like that that we recognize verse 31 that we do to others as we would have them do to us. Go back to Romans 12. We don't avenge. We rather do good. Look at verse 17. Man, there's so much here. Repay no one evil for evil. Notice. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, don't do evil, the beginning of verse 17, but notice the opposite. But give thought to do what is honorable. This is another way of saying do good. What's interesting, though, about the wording here, I think is really interesting, is that we're not just hoping the best for the other person. Well, this person won't reconcile with me. I hope the best for you. Rather, look at the wording in verse 17. You actually give thought about how you could do good to that person. That's not passive, is it? It's actually active. You're thinking, how can I do good to this person? It takes time and thought. So the question, because under each M we like to have questions, or at least I do, the question we should be asking ourselves in the situation at this point where someone will not reconcile with me, we've tried to make amends, it hasn't led anywhere, then we ask this question, how can I do good to this person? Because at this point they're my enemy. How can I do good to this person? I don't know about you, that's usually the last thing on my mind at this point. It's the last thing I want to think about with a person who's wronged me or a person who just will not reconcile with me. Listen, let me tell you a little insight about pastors, okay? Pastors experience the niceties of everybody all the time, right? You know how to silence a room? Have a pastor walk in, right? Everyone stops talking. Like, we don't want him to hear this. Pastors recognize this. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, it can be hard for pastors when we know what you're like to us. You all can relate with this. This isn't like just pastors. You realize that, right? We know how you are with us, but we really know how you are with us. And you have that in your life. You might call your enemies. You know how they really are. But man, when they're with you, they're different. Rather than thinking, oh, how could I really give them a piece of my mind? We're called to ask, how can I do good to them? Rarely do I think about how I could do good to that person who I know likes to take me out for lunch. Not literally. But to think this way, to act this way, is really to follow the lead of our Savior, isn't it? Who died for us while we were enemies. Who died for us while we were sinners. Who prayed to the Father to forgive those who had just put him on the cross. He's the ultimate example of doing good to those who do evil to us. Look at verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I mean, what does it look like to do good to those who have wronged us and have done evil against us? Well, this is what it looks like. If they're hungry, give them food. Don't eat food in front of them. Be like, don't you wish you had this? If they're thirsty, give them drink. You actually seek the good of the one who is in conflict with you. And they don't deserve it. And you know it. But then you remember, I don't deserve it either. And the grace of God has been bestowed on me. He quotes, if you look at verse number 20 there, he's quoting Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? That sounds a bit painful, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like something normal. I mean, nobody talks like that anymore. It's kind of an odd expression, but thanks to an Egyptian narrative of a guy named Chaim Wesi, we have an insight into the meaning, because he carried fiery buckets in this story upon his head to show his guilt and shame and remorse. So when Solomon uses that expression in Proverbs chapter 25, and Paul quotes Proverbs 25 in verse 20, this idea of heaping coals upon someone's head, it's an idea of basically saying that you bring shame upon them, but not only shame, shame in hopes of remorse, because you would put these coals in this bucket on your head to carry it and show a heart that was remorseful for what one has done. And that kind of gives us perspective a little bit. Your actions of good against your enemy might be the very thing that God uses to heap coals of remorse in their life that leads to repentance. It might result, you could say, in the greater good. I remember when I was in junior high, I read a biography of an individual. He was involved with the Russian secret police during the Iron Curtain time, and he relays the stories of when they would secretly break up these, well, not secretly, they'd find these secret meetings of Christians, and they would go in and they would jail them, and you know, they'd rip them from the kids from their parents. He would beat them. And one thing kept sticking out as he was doing it to these Christians. It's how kind they were to him. And he'd go in and he saw the expressions of fear on their face. He heard them scream in pain. But he could not get out of his head the kindness that they showed him even on the way to their imprisonment. And every time they had a kind word, it would be like the flip of coal up on his head. And every time there was someone willing to forgive him, there was another coal thrown on his head. And eventually, over time, God had used the kindness of the Christians against their enemy to have a heaping coal bucket on his head that brought him to remorse and to repentance. So verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. In other words, if we take vengeance on ourselves, then what's really winning here? The very thing we say we fight against as believers, right? Evil. But overcome evil with good. We live in a fallen world, full of fallen people. And we might have done everything right by the book to resolve this conflict with our individual that we're struggling with. And that person, they're just indifferent. Maybe they're just not willing to resolve or reconcile conflict. At this point in the game, we've got to ask the question, how do I do good to this person? We seek their good. We act differently because we love Jesus. We love Jesus who doesn't function like this world functions, but loved us while we were yet sinners. So we can let go of our hurts. We can let go of our need to fix everything. I don't know about you, it drives me nuts when someone doesn't want to reconcile. I'm like, what is it about me you don't like? Can we just get over this? Like, I'll recognize it. I'm annoying. Drives me nuts. But we can leave that in God's hands. And we can seek the good of others, trusting that God has a plan and will work his will in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you asking for strength. I know in my own life, I can think of circumstances right now that I need to apply this word to. So Father, I would ask you to apply the word to each one of us through the Spirit, that we leave vengeance into your hands, that we would give thought to how we might do good to this world around us and to those we're in conflict with, so that you are glorified. We love you, Jesus, and we struggle to do that with our actions at times and to show it. Thank you, you're patient with us and forgiving. Lord, we pray through the Spirit for strength to continue to strive towards holiness in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.